One of my earliest, most vivid memories came from, I don't know when, but sometime I think between the ages of about 4 and 6 years old. I was living in Hayward, California, which is in the East Bay, kind of between Oakland and Fremont. It's not a very wealthy town in any extent of the imagination, but actually I grew up most of the time as what I would call the ghetto for most of my life. And we had this little townhouse and a little patio in front, and I remember finding a little, a beautiful monarch butterfly fluttering around on my porch. Now, this was not an uncommon thing. If you know anything about Northern California, you know monarch butterflies at certain times of the year are just everywhere. They're all over the place as they migrate up and down the coast from Mexico and down back to Mexico and whatnot. And so they're all over the place. But this is a butterfly that really struck me because it wasn't able to fly. There was something wrong with one of its wings. And me, this little kid, felt compassion on this little monarch butterfly that couldn't fly. I took it, and I probably did it more damage now that I think about it, and I put it into a little box, and I put little dishes of water in there and stuff like that, and I tried feeding it. I tried giving it water. I thought I was going to nurse this little monarch butterfly back to health. But unfortunately, I don't remember what I named him, but let's just say Mr. Fluffies, did not last very long. His wounds were too much. Maybe it was done by some kind of bird of prey or something like that. And I, one morning, came out and I found him in the box, no longer living. And it really impacted me because it was one of the first times that I realized that death was a part of this reality, this world, this life that I was a part of at a very young age. And I was incredibly sad. I was incredibly sad that I had lost this butterfly, and it was only a butterfly. And yet that's the reality of death. We all know it. Many of us in this congregation have experienced deep losses in our lives. I know that I have. I know that we have as a congregation, even in this last year that I've been here. And so death is something that we are all familiar with. Death is something that we all have experienced in some way or another, and we all inherently know that it isn't the way that it's supposed to be. Now, think about that. That's just weird. If death was just a natural part of this world and existed because it's just how things are, and we all experience it as much as we usually do experience it, then each of us would probably be able to cope and deal with death far better than we usually do. But instead, death feels like an interruption. It stings, it hurts, and it does not feel right. Because I think that that is something inside of us telling us that it isn't right, that it is an interruption to something better, something that was planned, that got marred, that got broken. And that is really what Easter is all about. The fact that we recognize that death is not naturally supposed to be in this world. That God had an intention for us to have relationships that would last for all eternity. That God meant for us to be his servants for all eternity. And death came in and robbed his creation of what he wanted. And yet God cannot be deterred. God cannot be stopped. And so Easter is the story of God fixing the problem of death, of God reversing the effects of death and making his will be eternally wrought on earth in his son, Jesus Christ, by Jesus dying and then raising from the dead his son, Jesus, that he might be victorious over sin and death, and offer to us the freedom of eternal life. What an amazing story. You might say that it's the best news you could ever get, because we all have felt that sting of death. We all have felt that interruption. We all know the pain of it. And here we get a story, news, that it has been conquered and we don't have to fear it any longer. What amazing news. But at first, in this story, as we read in Luke, the news was unbelievable. It would be unbelievable. Think about somebody who you've lost in your life who is significant to you. If someone came to you a couple days after you went to their funeral, you saw them dead, and someone told you they had raised back to life. Would you believe it? Probably not. And so the women who were at the tomb, going there to minister to Jesus' body, to help in the process of grieving, they get there and he's not there, and they're told that he's raised from the dead. It was hard for them to believe it because it was an unbelievable idea. Now, we're not strangers to unbelievable ideas in our society, because truth has become even more elusive than it's ever been in the past with the idea of fake news, right? It's been spinning around like crazy. How many of you guys have heard fake news probably in the last 72 hours of your life? Yeah, at least a few times. It's really hard to tell. You have people calling real news fake news, and then you have legitimate institutions of news calling fake news real news that is later discredited, and all of us are just spinning around going, what do we trust anymore? Where is truth? Where is reality in this world that we live in? And so truth has become elusive, and so we're no strangers to unbelievable things being presented to us. And we have to make decisions on a daily basis as to the things that we'll believe and the things that we won't believe. Now, this is an interesting fact about the early story of the resurrection, is that every single account of the resurrection has women discovering the resurrection. And to our society, that sentence doesn't mean anything. But to the society of first century Judea, that sentence means everything in first century Roman world. For women to be the first eyewitnesses and for it to be recorded that it was their testimony that told the apostles that Jesus was raised from the dead was ludicrous. Because a woman's testimony wasn't accepted in any court as an authoritative or real example of truth. And so for the gospel stories to record that it was women who first witnessed the gospels and brought that message to the apostles, there would be no reason, no sane reason, somebody making up the story would put that in the story and hope that people would believe it, unless that's just simply what happened. Unless it's just recording the events, it actually discredits their story more than it helps it in the context of that day. And so the fact that women were the first ones to witness and bring the message, I think was a part of God's plan to prove and to show how historically accurate these accounts are of Jesus' victory over sin and death in his resurrection. What an amazing thing that these women heard the news from this angel, that they heard the angel say and remind them the words of Jesus when he was alive, and that they took those words and they believed because of them. What an amazing, amazing story that our gospel starts with, that it flipped the world upside down automatically by saying, no, 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 this whole idea of only men's testimony is garbage. And it raised up women to an equality with men right there in the resurrection scene. It had a big impact just on the world. It was unbelievable news. And as the women took the news to the 12 disciples, what was their response? Typical men, huh? Right? It's just idle tales being told by women. That's kind of what they said. But praise the Lord that they eventually came around and they began to believe it, because the news was definitely worth exploring. The news was so incredible that even if you doubted it when you first heard it, there was a real good reason to chase after it and try and figure out if it was true. And so we see in other gospel account, in Gospel of John, that Peter and John take off running to the tomb, wanting to explore it for themselves, wanting to see it for themselves, to see if the story they've heard from these women is true. And so they take off running to the gospel. It was worth their time to go and explore it for themselves. And going back to this idea of fake news, one of the reasons why fake news has become so prolific and it has become a part of our lexicon, a part of our vocabulary in the last year is because of the internet, right? Just waiting for you to see it. Some of you should have seen this before. The problem with quotes on the internet is that no one can confirm their authenticity. Abraham Lincoln. Pretty easy to confirm that's probably not authentic. The internet didn't exist in Abraham Lincoln's days. And yet, how many of you have ever heard an incredible story on the internet and done a little bit more digging into it and realized it's completely bunk? Yeah, a few of us, right? And when the story is compelling, when the story is something that's super interesting, it calls us to draw into it and to explore it more and to see if it's true. I remember seeing a friend post on Facebook and I completely crushed all of his dreams and hopes because, yeah, I'm that guy. There was this story of Albert Einstein shutting down this atheist science teacher that he had that was spouting all this atheism in front of the class, and he just shuts him down at the end. And of course, the reveal at the end of the story, that young man who shut him down, that's Albert Einstein. And it was everybody's like, whoa, Albert Einstein, amazing. I went and looked up, it's complete garbage. It never happened. And so I wrote back, hey, you know, this story is not real. And he was like, well, it's still a good story. And I was like, but it's not real. It didn't actually happen. And if you're trying to present somebody some ideas that might help them believe the gospel and believe that their creator God, who made them and formed them out of dust and breathed life into their nostrils, that he loves them so much that he was willing to come to this sin-ridden earth, die on a cross for us, and raise from the dead that we might have eternal life. If you're trying to get them to believe that, don't use false stories. And then they said, yeah, whatever, Chris, and moved on, and I quickly quit Facebook after that. But it's worth looking into. In fact, there's people who have looked into it. So if you this morning are sitting here, and you've been on the fence, you don't know what you believe about the gospel, you don't know what you think about the resurrection or about the life and story of Jesus Christ, and you're not quite committed or you don't really know yet, I implore you to spend this year putting as much effort as you can into seeing if it's real. Because if it is real, if the claims of the Gospels are true, they're the most important thing you've ever heard. And if they're false, you just wasted some time researching an old myth. But there's people who have done it. Lee Strobel was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he was challenged in a difficult time in his life, and I got the opportunity to meet him a couple years back with an event that we did in Plymouth, and I got to spend some time with him and heard his testimony, and man, what an incredible guy Lee Strobel is. But there's others who did it before him. Josh McDowell, who wrote More Than a Carpenter, Evidence Demands a Verdict. They were challenged to research the truth claims, and through their research came to believe that Jesus is who he says he is in the scriptures, and they committed their lives to Christ and to a life of service, changed careers from journalist to pastor, changed careers from a lawyer for Josh McDowell to an evangelist. It's worth your time to explore the claims, to see if this good news is true. The news was world-changing. If you don't believe it, what year is it? Yeah, I just heard this in a comedy hour. They said, Christianity won, just give up, because the year is 2016, relevant to what? The year Jesus was born. All of human history, all around the world, has been so deeply impacted by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that it has changed everything. And it should, if the claims are true. One of the most great images out of the Passion of the Christ film that Mel Gibson did a few years back was early on in the film. Jesus is walking out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he's walking, he steps on the head of a serpent, hearkening back to a prophecy in Genesis 3 that the serpent will strike at the heel of the Son of Woman, but that the Son of Woman will crush its head. The idea that this promised Messiah would crush sin and death, even though there is a little nip at the heel by sin and death on him. And so this great image of Jesus stepping on the snake, of his victory, his conquering over sin and death in this world and providing freedom and life to all of us who are enslaved to it. This is something central to the Jewish belief before about the Messiah. Isaiah promises this: he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Says this through Hosea: I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? And so Paul borrows from these verses, and in 1 Corinthians he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because in Jesus Christ it loses all of its power. Because in Jesus Christ, we have the promise and the hope of his resurrection for us at the end of time. That his will reign over all things because he has risen. If we truly believe this, our lives should be radically changed. Our lives should forever be molded to the image of Jesus Christ, who not only loves you so much he'd risk everything for you, but he himself has assured victory over death for you in his resurrection. Amen.